The last time we met together on the Lord's Day evening, we said that we were going to conduct a series of messages on the subject of Christian service. Last time we noted some general thoughts about service, things that the Bible has to say about how we should serve the Lord. In John chapter 12 and verse 26, we have the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of his flesh, when he talked about this subject. And this text is going to be the focus of our attention tonight. Here are the words that he spoke. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. It is a fact, and many preachers have experienced this in those that they've ministered to, that there are many people who have no wish at all to go to a lost sinner's hell, but those same people have no desire either to tread that path which leads to heaven. They want to avoid the consequences of sin, but they're not really all that bothered about sin itself. And I think that that has been true in every generation. It will be true in every generation until the Lord comes. There are those who would like to be saved by Christ, but they are not interested at all in a life which entails the service of Christ. And such people the Lord Jesus must have had in his mind's eye when he uttered these words. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. There were always people during the Lord's earthly ministry who wanted to see Christ, who wanted to have some kind of an association with the Savior. We think, for example, of the King Herod, of whom we read in Luke's Gospel, chapter 23 and verse number 8. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. So he had this curiosity about Christ. For a long time he had longed for this opportunity to see the Savior. He didn't want to worship Christ. He didn't want to serve Christ. He didn't want to follow Christ. He just wanted to see this man doing some spectacular miracle. There were others in the ministry of Christ, and we read of them in various places in the Gospels. Those like the handout addicts, that's what I would call them, in John chapter 6 and verse 26, where Jesus encountered them and he answered them and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled." They enjoyed those free meals that the Lord provided, and they wanted some more. That's what they were there for. And then there were further sensation seekers. In the same chapter, John chapter 6 and verse 2, the scripture records a great multitude followed him, because they saw his miracles which he did on them that were diseased. So they were a bit like Herod in that they wanted to see these wonderful works that the Lord did. And then in the chapter that we're reading from, and from which our text is taken, John chapter 12, it records in verse 20 and 21, there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, "Sir, we would see Jesus." I would contend that they were probably moved by curiosity. It's clear that they wanted to see Jesus, but it's very doubtful indeed if they really wanted to be saved by Jesus and subsequently to serve Jesus. And there are people like that today. In any case, our Lord clearly outlined the way of salvation to them. In verses 23 and 24, our Lord tells them what the Savior must do if sinners are ever to be saved. The hour has come, he said, that the Son of Man should be glorified. He's referring to himself. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. And that illustration that our Lord used was actually a picture of himself. He is that corn of wheat that falls into the ground and dies, and it brings forth much fruit. Even the progeny, even those who are saved by his death. But after telling them what the Savior must do if sinners are ever to be saved, in the following verses, verse 25 and 26, he outlines what the sinner is called to do when he truly receives Christ. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. The Lord Jesus is talking here about the pathway of discipleship. We're not saved by following Christ. We're saved by the work of Christ on our behalf. This is all my hope and peace. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. That's how we're saved, by his work for us. But all who are thus saved by Christ, by placing their full trust in his saving work, by the power of the Holy Spirit, will be made servants of Christ. They will be made willing to enlist in the service of Jesus. They will join the army of the Lord. And that's what our Lord talks about here. He talks about Christian service. I said last time in introducing these messages, every believer is saved in order to serve. We are saved to serve. And our Lord makes this clear in the text that we're looking at tonight. I want you to notice several things with me here. First of all, the requirement of such service. If any man serve me, let him follow me. The real test of discipleship is service. This is a Christian, one who serves, one who obeys. And there are so many, many places where our Lord taught this. For instance, in Matthew chapter 7 and in verse 21, the Savior said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Not just the one who says, but the one who does. And the following parable that our Lord gives backs this up. The children in Sunday school know of the song that we sing, the wise man built his house upon the rock and the rain came tumbling down, and then the foolish man built his house upon the sand and the rain came tumbling down. We know that the end for both was, in the case of the wise man, his house was built on a rock. No matter what rains descended or floods came or winds blew and beat on that house, it didn't fall. For Matthew 7 and 25 says, for it was founded upon a rock. But then you'll notice that the foolish man is one who hears the sayings of Christ and doeth them not, and he builds his house on the sand, the rain descends, the floods came, the winds blew and beat upon that house, it fell, and great was the fall of it. What's the difference between the wise man and the foolish? Well, the difference is, verse 24, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them. Verse 26, everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not. There's the difference. The same type of teaching you will find in the Gospels in various places. For instance, in Luke chapter 6, from verse 46. "And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He's like a man which built an house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose and the stream beat vehemently on that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. But he that heareth and doeth not is like a man that without a foundation built a house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." Here we have details that we didn't find in Matthew's version of the story. Here's one who digs deep, and here's one who lays the foundation on a rock. Who is he? He's the person who comes to Christ, who hears his sayings, and doeth them. The other one is the one who heareth and doeth not. So many would be saved from wrath, wouldn't they, if it were not for this requirement, the service of the Master. They don't want to serve Christ. I do not believe that it's right to preach Christ only as mediator in his priestly office. The Lord Jesus doesn't just fill or fulfill one office, that is of a priest, but he also is our king, and he also is our prophet to teach us. He is our king. Christ, our mediator, is not only our priest, thank God he is that, who once offered up himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, and who also continually makes intercession for us, but the Bible sets him forth as our king also. One who subdues us to himself, who rules over and defends us and restrains and conquers all his and our enemies, to quote the old catechism. He's not the savior of those who say, "We will not have this man to reign over us." Many, I say, would have God's salvation, they would have deliverance from hell, if it were not for the requirement to have also Christ to rule over their lives. They don't want to serve Christ. But all Christians must be the servants and followers of Christ. I say again, this is not a prerequisite for salvation, but this is that which flows naturally from true and genuine salvation. And therefore, for all who would serve Christ, there is a service to be forsaken. As sinners, we're all naturally engaged in service already, but it's not the service of God and of Christ. The Bible talks about those who serve sin. Romans chapter 6. Again, a portion that we referenced last time we met. In Romans chapter 6, verse 16, it records, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness?" Serving one of two masters. We're all naturally involved in the service of sin. "God be thanked," Paul says, "that ye were the servants of sin, but you've obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine or teaching which was delivered you." There's a service to be forsaken. Paul testified of leaving the service and the thraldom of Satan in his own life in the book of Titus in the chapter 3 and verse 3. He said, and I quote, "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." And then he talks about the wonderful work of regeneration and of salvation through Christ's work. There is a service to be forsaken. By nature, we are disinclined to God's service. We spoke of this in our Bible class earlier when we talked about moral inability. It's not so much that people are just unable to come to Christ, they're unwilling to come to Christ. And that is what constitutes their inability. They're disinclined to the service of the Lord. They have that old nature that wants sin and not the service of Christ. You think of yourself before you were converted. You didn't want the service of Christ. You hated the very thought of it. Like Pharaoh, you said in your heart, "Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice?" And this is what every sinner by nature says. They desire their own way because they're rebels, because they're sinners by nature and by practice, and they are content to serve sin unless and until the Lord works upon them in grace. I sometimes hear people talk as though, you know, all men are on this quest to find God. They're not. Far from it. Men are actually trying to get away from God. When God came seeking for Adam, Adam wasn't looking for the Lord. He was hiding away amongst the trees of the garden. But when we're converted, we're brought to forsake the service of sin. And we're brought to forsake the service of Satan by a necessary conviction. The Spirit of God convicts us of our sin, of its guilt, of its liability to judgment, and its danger. He shows us God's law. He shows us the spirituality of the law, how it cries out against our sins. He shows us, to quote Paul, our exceeding sinfulness in the sight of a holy God. We're convicted of our sins. We accuse ourselves. And though the Lord by His mercy says, "Thou art the man," we also say to ourselves, "I am the man. I have sinned." And there is that need, as the gospel is preached, for people to be cut to the heart by spirit-wrought conviction of sin. There is a necessary conviction. There is also in this service, when it is forsaken, the work of the Spirit in a new creation. Old nature can never enjoy the service of Christ. It has to be renovated. We need a new heart. And that's given in regeneration. And we can thank the Lord for that. What a gift it is. I once heard a preacher excoriate against those who talk about giving your heart to the Lord. I was amused by what he said, but I agreed with it. He said, "What does God want with your old heart? He can do nothing with it." He says, "What God will do is to give you a new heart. A new heart will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you." Ezekiel 36:26. This is regeneration. A new heart will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And while this was spoken to the nation of Israel, certainly these are the blessings of the kingdom of Christ. These are the blessings that are given to us by the Lord. One great preacher said, the new heart is, quote, that heavenly disposition communicated to the soul in regeneration, which can serve Christ and take delight in His service. A new heart. It's that which the Lord talked to Nicodemus about in John chapter 3, in those words that we, so many of us, are familiar with. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That's all it would ever be. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born from above. You must be born again. A great inner transformation, a renovation wrought by the Holy Spirit, which gives us a holy hatred for the old service of sin and a love for the service of Christ. And that is something that we need, and it's something that we will receive when we're brought to Christ. We're brought to forsake the old service. Not perfectly in this life, of course. But certainly we're not going to be under the thraldom of Satan any longer if we're truly His. There's a service to be forsaken, and it will be seen not only by a necessary conviction and a new creation, but by a noticeable conversion. The new life given in the new birth begins to show itself. You can't help it if you're a Christian. Your Christianity is going to show up. It's going to show up. It'll show in your speech. It will show in your actions. It will show in the desires that you have. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 9 records what Paul said about the church at Thessalonica. He said, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." You see that? There was a noticeable conversion. There was a change. As someone said, the divine life in the soul manifests itself in turning to the divine ways. We love the things that we used to hate, and we hate the things that we used to love. That's what God does when he saves us. He brings us into the service of Christ. He causes us to leave the old service. There's a service that is to be forsaken, but then there's a service to be fulfilled. The Lord Jesus said, "If any man serve me, let him follow me." When a sinner forsakes the devil's service, he starts to serve Christ. One who is truly born of God begins to serve the Lord Jesus. And therefore in his life we may expect, to a greater or lesser degree, a conformity that shows up. A conformity that is to the will of God, obedience to the Word of God, living by the Bible. Not the attitude, "This is what the Bible says, why would I want anything to do with that?" But the attitude which says, "This is what God says, I want that. I want to live in that way." A conformity to the will of God. A consistency, furthermore. Serving God everywhere and at all times. I'm afraid there's a lot of religion that's put on and off like Sunday clothes. And when people go off into some place, maybe they go away on a vacation or something, they forget all about their so-called Christianity. They're unrecognizable as Christians. I don't think there's any such thing as a Christian secular life. You put on a sacred hat and then you put on a secular hat. To the Christian, nothing is secular, but all is sacred, even your leisure time. There's a service to be fulfilled. We need to be serving the Lord everywhere that we go. There is then a consent where the service is concerned, because we're serving the Lord willingly. It's not that we're dragged kicking and screaming to the service of Christ, but we serve him with joy because we love him. Love is the true motivating cause of true service for Christ. I think again of the Apostle Paul and these wonderful words that he spoke about himself. 2 Corinthians 5:14, "For the love of Christ constraineth us." And he wasn't referring there in that instance to his love for Christ, though undoubtedly he did have love for Christ. But the love of Christ that he's referring to is exactly that. It's the Lord's love for him. And he says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us." The word that's used there is the same word that's used of the disciples, where the Lord Jesus in the Gospels constrained them to get into the ship and to go to the other side. He more or less forced them in to the ship. Pushed them in. The love of Christ constraineth us. It motivates us. And that's got to be the motivating cause of true service. That's got to be the motivating cause. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. To quote again that great hymn. There is again here in the service of Christ that is to be fulfilled a constancy or a continuance. Service unto the end, the perseverance of the saints, always abounding in the work of the Lord. These are matters for us to think about. The requirement of service. But look again at our Lord's words and how that he talks about the responsibility of service. "If any man serve me, let him follow me." He expects and he demands that all his servants will be followers of him. Think of his words to those fishermen, Peter and James and John, who were in that boat. That was their job. They were fishermen. The Lord Jesus drew near to that shore. He came to those men and he said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." When I was a little kid in Sunday school, we used to sing a children's chorus, which was, "I will make you fishers of men if you follow me. If you follow me, if you follow me, I will make you fishers of men if you follow me." It's taken from that text, Matthew 4:19. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Just the way that you're catching these fish, you will catch men by your ministry, by your preaching. Then in Matthew 9:9, as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew, in another place he's called Levi, sitting at the receipt of custom. He was a tax collector. And he saith unto him, "Follow me." And he arose and followed him. So here you have another disciple who's called out by the Lord. Then we come to Matthew 16:24. Matthew 16:24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." You have it again in chapter 19 of Matthew 21. Jesus said unto him, this is the rich young ruler, "If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." Here's the demand of discipleship. True disciples will follow the teachings of Christ as revealed in the Holy Scriptures. By the way, that's what the word disciple means. A disciple is one who learns or one who follows. When you come under the discipline, it means to come under the authority of. And you're not following the Lord if you're not seeking to live by faith in his word. The sheep follow him, Jesus himself said in John 10:4. When he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep do what? The sheep follow him, for they know his voice. He says again in the same chapter, John 10:27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." We're responsible to follow what his word says. We're responsible to follow the example set by Christ. Of course, we're not saved. Let me hasten to add, we're not saved by following the example of Christ. But when we are saved, we are to follow the example of Christ. It's very clear from what John tells us in 1 John 2:6 that we are to follow the steps of the Master. 1 John 2:6, "He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk even as he walked." It was the Apostle Peter who said that we're to follow his example. We are to walk and follow in his steps. That's the exact reference in 1 Peter 2:21. Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Now, salvation is not by imitating the Savior, as Thomas A. Kempis wrote. The imitation of Christ. We're not saved by imitating Christ. We're saved by the work of Christ. But if we're saved by the merit of Christ, we will want to be like him, won't we? We will want to be like Christ. We'll not be trying to avoid bearing the reproach of the Lord Jesus. There is a type of Christianity on the go today which is all about avoiding the reproach of the world. It's all about fitting in with the culture. And it's all about being like the world. And therefore there is no reproach because the world doesn't see any difference. That's not Christianity, though. John 15:18 makes it clear, and these are the words of Christ to the disciples, "If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. That's why they hate you. That's why you come in for all the brickbats and the opposition, because they hate Christ. And we cannot bear Christ's cross, but we can bear our own cross, and that's the reproach that comes through being identified with him. Hebrews 13:13 calls it following Jesus without the camp, bearing his reproach. Outside the camp with the Lord Jesus, are we following him in that regard? Are we following Christ in his humility? Are we following Christ in his holiness of life? I've studied somewhat the religion of Islam, and there's a lot that I could say about that tonight that I won't begin to try to say. But I do know one thing, that Muslims have a tremendous regard for the Prophet. They call him Muhammad. He was not who they think he was, but they certainly love the Prophet. They love the Prophet's name. In fact, when his name is mentioned, they'll say something along those lines, praise be to his name. But one thing that Muslims strive to do is to be like the Prophet. They want to be like Muhammad. And if that's true of a heathen, false religion, how much more should it not be true of God's people, that we would want to be like Christ, the great prophet, the one who is the Son of God and God the Son? Are we following Jesus? This is the responsibility of service. If any man serve me, let him follow me. Let us be like Jesus. Lord, make this to be true in my life. The responsibility of service. But then we want to think thirdly of the reward of service. And our Lord speaks about that. There's a reward in service. The very service of the Lord in itself is a reward. But he says, where I am, there shall also my servant be. And then he says, if any man serve me, him will my Father honor. The service of Christ has great reward, both here and hereafter. Of that there is no doubt. In the Psalm 19 and verse 11, the Bible refers to this. Psalm 19, verse 11, it says of the Lord's words, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. In Psalm 84 and verse 11, we read further concerning the reward of service. Psalm 84, verse 11, for the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly, those who are serving him. There you have grace here, and you have glory hereafter. God rewards his servants. Now, two aspects of the reward of service for Christ are mentioned in the text that we're looking at tonight. Honor is promised, and heaven is promised. Look at these two very quickly. Honor is promised, and it's not earthly honor. It's not the honor of men. But rather, our Savior says, if any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Him will my Father honor. Even in this wicked world, the God of heaven will reward faithful service. There's a verse in 1 Samuel that I love very much. It's in chapter 2 and verse 30. At the end of the verse, the Lord said, for them that honor me, I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Even in this life, God says, them that honor me, I will honor. And I've seen that in the lives of some of God's people and the Lord's servants, where God has honored them even in this life for their faithful stand for him. You do what is right, and God will honor you for that. You can never lose out by doing what is right before God. Never. Even though the world might make it to look like it, and it might appear to be so, God will honor your stand for him. You do what is right by God, God will honor you for that. Remember Joseph, we studied his life some time ago. Look how God honored his servant. That took a while. It took a while. He went down into Egypt. He was falsely accused. He was put into prison. He was forgotten by those who said they would remember him. He seemed to be passed over for a time. His feet were held fast in the stocks. His feet were kept in iron until the word of the Lord proved him. But God rewarded and honored his servant eventually, didn't he? Lifting him to the highest place in the land. The Lord will honor those who serve Christ in this life. Of that there is no doubt. And there are many ways in which he will do that. But certainly it is true that the Lord will honor those who serve Christ after this life is over. He says it in the text, if any man serve me, him will my Father honor. But just before that he says, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. Where Jesus is, 'tis heaven there. The Bible says the righteous hath hope in his death. And it's a wonderful thought that one day we will be where Jesus is. In his immediate presence. Psalm 73 speaks of it in verse 24. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. In this life thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, but in the life to come, afterward, thou wilt receive me to glory. This is what our Savior has prayed for. In John 17, verse 24, we read these wonderful words. It's a text that has been a great comfort to many, even in the loss of a loved one. A loved one who has died in Christ. Because here's what the Lord prayed. John 17, 24. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. For thou lovedest me before the foundation of the world. Let me give you an illustration. Many years ago, when I was, I believe, still in Bible school, one of my colleagues who was going on into the ministry lost his dear father. And when his father passed away, many of us went to the funeral. And the minister who was preaching at the funeral that day was Dr. John Douglas. I remember Mr. Douglas taking this text, John 17, 24, and referring to our brother departed, who was a faithful man in his congregation for many, many years, and saying of him, in his case, the Savior's prayer has been now answered. Because the Lord prayed, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. And I remember the preacher saying it, and I never forgot it, that whenever a believer dies and goes to glory, the prayer of the Lord Jesus is answered in their case, because they have gone to be with him where he is. That's the will of Christ. This is what Christ has interceded for. And Paul tells us, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's the sure hope of the true Christian. Where I am, there you may be also. Isn't that the promise that our Savior gave just a few pages before in John 14? He said, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's what John 12, 26 promises. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. What a wonderful hope is the hope of heaven. But it's the sure hope of the one who is the follower of Jesus. There is, of course, a contrast to all of this in John 8, verse 21. Because the Savior said there, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, you cannot come. So there you have the other side of that gospel coin or the gospel sword. Whither I go, ye cannot come. Naught that defileth shall in any wise enter in. I trust that our hope is that of the true Christian, to whom heaven is promised. Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? And shall I fear to own his cause, or blush to speak his name? In the name, the precious name of him who died for me, through grace I'll win the promised crown, whatever my cross may be.